Genesis chapter 44 from verses 18 to 34. Genesis chapter 44 from verses 18 onwards. When Judah went up to him and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, "If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father."
Now, we should always be ready to forgive one another. But sometimes when we have been sinned against, it can be too soon for us to say, "I forgive you." Repentance and forgiveness go together. But forgiveness is never cheap. The forgiveness of our sins comes to us at the cost of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. John Calvin puts it this way: forgiveness of sins can never be obtained without repentance. Yet he is careful to add that repentance is not the cause of the forgiveness of sins. We cannot have one without the other, because forgiveness and repentance both inseparably happen to us when Christ comes to dwell in our lives. But forgiveness comes not because of our repentance, but because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of what passes for forgiveness is merely nice platitudes. Statements of forgiveness are made when there are no signs of repentance in our lives. And it's popular these days for forgiveness to be seen as part of a kind of healing therapy. "Unless you forgive, then you will become bitter," they say. And therefore you need to forgive if you want to be well within yourself. Repentance and forgiveness are not really about our emotional well-being. Now, it's not unrelated, but our well-being is not the primary motivation for forgiving. The primary motivation for forgiving, as Gerald has reminded us from the Lord's Prayer, is that we have had our sins forgiven. Therefore, we ought to forgive one another. In this reading from Genesis that we've looked at this morning, God is using Joseph's actions as he deals with his brothers, but God is also using the brothers' actions to bring Joseph to repentance. The brothers' sheaves may have bowed down in fulfillment of the dream, but Joseph's sheaf has not yet learned to stand up tall. Joseph is manipulating his brothers here. He's using deceit and lies as part of his tactics. Using Benjamin, he sets up a scenario that is so very close to what the brothers did to him. This certainly brings the brothers to acknowledge their sin. But Joseph's behavior and tactics displays something of the Jacob in him. Jacob, his father, was always ready to do a deal, set up some kind of a scheme. But through faulty and questionable human tactics on Joseph's part, God uses Joseph's actions to bring the brothers to repentance. God uses flawed material, like us, to bring about his plan. When his brothers stood before him seeking to buy grain and did not recognize him, Joseph immediately could have said, "Look, I'm Joseph. You're forgiven, and everything is wonderful." But everything would not have been wonderful, because these brothers needed to repent of their terrible sin of selling Joseph into slavery before they could be restored. So Joseph deals harshly with them, and God uses Joseph's harsh treatment, culminating in the incident of accusing Benjamin of stealing the silver cup, to bring these brothers to repentance. Now the brothers have returned to face Joseph, falling before him. And Judah, speaking for them all, reflects their repentance, their broken spirit, when he cries out, "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence?" God has uncovered your servant's guilt. He then tells Joseph that they would all become his slaves. But Joseph gives them a final test, an opportunity for them to take advantage of Benjamin by saving themselves, when he says, "I'll only keep as my slave the one in whose sack the cup was found, and the rest of you can go back to your father in peace." And in reply to that, Judah gives this eloquent, impassioned speech, called by some the most moving speech in the Bible, in which he pleads with Joseph on behalf of Benjamin. Martin Luther called this speech a perfect model of prayer. And there's a lot that we can learn from this speech. Sinners approach God by submitting to his authority, owning up to their sin, and appealing to God's compassion. There are three elements in Judah's appeal here. First of all, there's an attitude where he is submitting to authority. There's repentance, a change in behavior in which Judah is willing to offer himself as a slave in Benjamin's place. And then there's an emotional commitment seen in the appeal to Joseph's compassion, where Judah sets forth the devastating effect which Benjamin's slavery would have on his elderly father Jacob. That's how we should approach God. Sinners approaching God by submitting to his sovereign authority. When the brothers return after being caught with Joseph's cup, even though they are innocent of this particular crime, they fall down before him. Never once do they question Joseph's absolute right to do to them whatever he chooses. Judah begins and continues with total submissiveness. It says that then Judah went up to him, that's Joseph, and said, "Pardon your servant, my Lord. Let me speak a word to my Lord." He even feels that he is unworthy even to talk to this great man. He says, "Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself." Even though he is dealing with what probably seemed to him a great injustice, Judah puts himself completely at Joseph's mercy and doesn't presume that he even has a right to speak to him. From verse 16 to verse 34, Judah refers to himself or to Jacob as your servant. He mentions this 14 times, and 9 times he refers to Joseph as my Lord. God's authority is a divine right. Sometimes we question God. Why, Lord, are you allowing this to happen to me? Why are you not answering my prayer? Why did you allow this to be done to me? But Judah bows his head before Joseph, as we should bow our heads before God. And we need to acknowledge that God can do with us whatever he pleases. What gives God the right to do that? It's that God is God and we are not. He is the only self-existent being. All others, including Satan and all the angelic beings, are created and they are finite. God alone is uncreated and infinite. He spoke into being all that exists in the universe. All things serve his purposes. If he chooses to afflict a righteous man like Job as a demonstration of his glory to Satan, God doesn't have to give an account to anyone. He doesn't have to explain what he's doing or why he's doing. God is God and he can do. I think I've said it many times from this pulpit before, that the hardest lesson in life to learn is this, that God is God and I am not. Because I want to be God, especially over my own life. I want to dictate the path that I take. I want to follow my own desires. I want my plans to succeed. But yet God is God and he is God over my life. God doesn't have to give an account. We have to learn to approach God without challenging his rightful authority over us. Joseph was equal to Pharaoh. If he had given the word, he could have shipped these guys off to work on the pyramids or thrown them into a dungeon. He could have refused to sell them grain and they would have gone home to watch their families slowly starve to death. Joseph has awesome power, but God has even greater authority over his creation. And just as Joseph's brothers had sinned against him, so every person, they had sinned, all of the brothers had sinned against God by what they had did to Joseph. Because of who God is, our submission must be a complete submission. Judah could have approached Joseph with anger and a degree of self-justification. After all, Joseph had framed them by planting his cup in Benjamin's sack. Judah could have said, "This isn't fair. We didn't steal the cup, and we didn't put the money back in our sacks. We don't want your help or your money. All we want is fair treatment. And then we'd be on our way. Thank you." That's how sometimes we approach God. We take pride in our righteous conduct. God doesn't have a right to treat me this way. I haven't stolen any cup. All I'm asking for is fair treatment. We can be defiant, challenging God's rightful authority over us, never coming to the place of brokenness before God, where we yield completely to Him and say, Lord, You alone are righteous and wise. You alone are the Creator and Sovereign of the universe. I am a guilty sinner. I have rebelled against You, and I yield to Your right to do to me as You please. Have we ever come to that place of total submission to God, where you approach God as the rightful, awesome authority over every area of your life? As sinners, we approach God by owning up to our sin. Judah doesn't protest his or his brother's innocence or try to justify them in any way. He doesn't offer any kind of excuses or extenuating circumstances. Rather, he freely admits their guilt before God when he says, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. It wasn't guilt about a cup or money in sacks. It was guilt that goes back over almost two decades to when they sold their brother into slavery. They had that all covered up. They had their story that they gave to Jacob, their father. Some wild animal has killed your son. Look here, here's his coat, bloodstained coat. And they'd lived with that lie and covered up and covered up and covered up for years. Maybe on Joseph's birthday, Jacob would weep because of the loss. Maybe at a time of a special festival, he would weep because his son was not there. And the brothers would look on and they would cover up. But now God has brought them to a place of helplessness where they bow their heads. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. God always does. Judah's confession wasn't just cheap talk. It's easy to say, I'm sorry, but then to go on living just as you were. But there's an action here on Judah's part, a turning from past sin, as we've already been looking at this morning. Not only did he own up to his sin, he demonstrates throughout his appeal that there's a change of heart, a willingness for him to live differently than he has before, even if it comes at a great personal cost. That's true repentance, when we not only confess our sin, but when we feel deeply enough about it that it results in a change of our attitudes, our feelings, and our behavior. To appreciate what's happening here, you need to remember where Judah is coming from. He's the one who suggested selling Joseph rather than killing him. But he didn't say that to spare Joseph's life as much as he did to spare their consciences from murdering their own brother and to make some money while getting rid of him. Judah stood there grasping his money, unaffected by Joseph's cries for help as the slave traders carried him off. Then Judah joined his brothers in deceiving their father, deceiving him into thinking that Joseph was dead, and then pretending to comfort him. Judah also took a pagan wife, and his two sons were so evil that the Lord killed them. Then he went into his daughter-in-law thinking that she was a prostitute. Judah, the head of the tribe of Judah, the tribe through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Do we feel proud about ourselves that we're from the tribe of Judah? This is the tribe that is going to be on the throne. This is the tribe through whom the Messiah is going to come. What a wonderful tribe we must be. And God sets down on record here just where it began. Not a great starting place. Not a great example. But something to look back and to bow your head and write across the book of Genesis the grace and the mercy of God. That God would use someone like Judah to build a tribe, to build a family, in order that Christ will come of that tribe. What mercy. What grace. When we think of ourselves, that we're going to be in heaven, that our sins have been forgiven, when we think of the thoughts that went through our heads just yesterday, even this morning, the words that we thought, the words that we said, the actions that we did, we have to write grace and mercy over our own lives. But Judah now is a different man as he stands before Joseph. The arrogant man now humbles himself. The greedy man is now willing to become a slave so that his brother can go free. The man who closed up his heart against Joseph's anguish and against his father's grief says here that he cannot bear to see the pain that his father would go through if Benjamin does not return to him. There are two ways you can tell that repentance is genuine. First, there will be an absence of blame. I've had some people say to me when they've committed a public sin to do with relationships, and they make the statement, why did God make me feel like that about that person? What? You see, when we come and we say we're sorry, we can even blame God. God, you had your part in this. You did not, if you had only restrained me, if you'd only stopped me. I didn't have a great upbringing in my home. My background wasn't good. There's lots of things that Judah could have said here about his father, about the favoritism that his father showed throughout life. But there's an absence of any blame here except towards himself. Judah could have blamed his father for this whole mess. Jacob still loved Benjamin more than Judah. If he didn't, it wouldn't matter so much that the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Jacob would have been sad, but it wouldn't have been the catastrophe that losing Benjamin was. Judah could have bitterly blamed his father for this favoritism, which now meant that he would have to become a slave. But there's no blame here. He could have blamed Joseph. In verse 31, Judah could have told his governor, if Benjamin doesn't return with us, you will bring the gray hair of our fathers down to the grave in sorrow. It will be your fault. But instead, he admits that it will be his fault, the brother's fault. He could have blamed Benjamin. Why did you have the cup in your sack? But there's no accusation of Benjamin. Judah could have blamed God. Why are you allowing this to happen to us? We don't deserve this. But there's no blame. And that's the first genuine mark of repentance. When a person says, I have sinned, end off. I'm not making excuses. Those weak apologies where someone says to you, I'm sorry, but... And then comes the list of excuses. I'm sorry I was angry with you, but I didn't get much sleep last night. That's not an apology. Whenever there is a but in it, but there is no attempt by Judah here to shift the blame onto anyone else other than himself. And the second mark of genuine repentance is that it always affects your relationship both with God and with others. Judah here, he sees that it is God that is surely behind all of these circumstances. God put the money in his sack. God has found us out to be guilty of iniquity. And this change in Judah's relationship with God resulted in a change in his relationship with others. The bitterness towards his father and his father's favorite sons, that's gone. Instead of hardness, there is tenderness and sensitivity as he thinks about how his father will feel if Benjamin doesn't return home. If you've repented of your sin towards God, it will show in a change of heart towards those whom you have wronged. Instead of bitterness, there will be a concern for their feelings and an absence of concern for your own feelings. Judah never complains about what will happen to him when he's made a slave, because his focus on what will happen to my father if Benjamin becomes a slave. Judah's appeal here is encouraging because it shows us that change is possible. Even for someone like Judah, change is possible. Judah the hardened sinner becomes Judah the compassionate son and brother, willing to sacrifice the rest of his life, as far as he knew, on behalf of his father and brother. The key element in this change is Judah's submission to God and his accepting full responsibility for the sin that he had committed. Do you want to change? Be careful before you quickly answer yes, because there's a high price tag, as you can see. Are you willing to give up the rest of your life to become a slave? Remember, Judah didn't know the rest of the story the way we know it. If you want to change, then submit yourself to the hand of God and own up your responsibility for sin. Quit blaming others, even if they're still sinning against you. Jacob was still sinning against Judah at this point. There is no guarantee that your repentance is going to fix everything and fix everyone. But it restores matters between you and God. Here, his repentance, it went well for Judah. There was a happy ending. But the ending that we could have may not be as happy, because that's in God's hands. I am not in a position to bargain with God. Lord, I will confess my sins if you allow this to happen. If it turns out well for me, it might turn out worse for me. But that's not the issue. The issue is there is this matter of sin between me and my God, and that needs to be removed. We approach God by appealing to his compassion, a heartfelt appeal to God's compassionate nature. And we miss the flavor of Judah's appeal if we fail to see the deep feelings here that's being expressed. Yes, it was a logical appeal, but it was also an impassioned plea. It shows us how we should approach God. We should approach God with all of our heart, our mind, and our strength. Judah's whole address is shot through with feeling. He threw himself into it with a passion that left no doubt to anyone listening that this man was sincere. He wanted Joseph to grant his appeal. When we approach God, our hearts need to be in it. God is sovereign, and yet he is pleased to respond to the heartfelt appeals of his children. As Jesus applied the parable of the woman who kept begging the unjust judge, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. We should approach God not just with heart, but with all of our mind. Judah didn't cast reason to the wind. While he was fervent, he was also logical. He had caught glimpses of this man's compassion. The man had given the brothers many hints that he was a just and a reasonable person. On the first trip, he had sent 9 of them home and only kept 1 in custody because he cared that enough brothers should go home, enabling them to carry all the grain that they needed to keep their families alive. Knowing this, Judah appeals to his heart by telling him what Benjamin's slavery would mean to their father, who is now quite an age. And he bases his appeal on Joseph's words that one of them would be his slave, and Judah offers himself instead of Benjamin. That's how to approach God in prayer. Present your request based on what you know of the character of God, based on the promises that God has given us in his word, promising not to withhold any good thing from those who love him. You know that you can come to him based on the merits of his own son. Some come and present their case, referring to what they have achieved. But Judah has nothing to offer except a track record of getting things wrong. But he offers to become a slave in place of Benjamin. That was a noble thing. But even so, Judah was guilty of great sin, so he could never say that he was getting something that he didn't deserve. The last thing that you want to say to God is, "Give me what I deserve." I don't want to get from God what I deserve. That would be bad. That would be really bad. What I want is, God, deal with me in grace. Deal with me in mercy. This is the way that we come to our Heavenly Father, admitting our sin, blaming no one else, throwing ourselves upon God's grace and mercy, knowing that he loves us with an everlasting love, knowing that it is God's desire to forgive us, to bless us more than we want to be blessed, more than we want to be forgiven. God is a gracious God. Let us pray.